We continue our series in Luke chapter 4, verses then 31 through 44, the end of the chapter. So Jesus is in the Galilean ministry, and he went down to Capernaum, the city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And the demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Here ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Please be seated. We think about our text this morning, the powerful word. It is the word that overshadows, really, and undergirds all of the miraculous things that we read about in that text. And my point here is that we need the power of the word to free us from sin. We need the power of the word to free us from sin. Certainly it is the word that tells us of the power of Christ. It is Christ who indeed frees us. But it is the power of the word applied that brings that news, the good news of Christ, to our lives. I think all of us have heard the adage. It was framed by an English author in 1839, "The pen is mightier than the sword." It is, of course, the idea that the printed word, the written word, the spoken word has got more power than armies. Certainly the press in our day has latched onto the statement as proof of its power. And it seems, though, the world quickly retains the truth of the statement, that is, the power of the word, but perverting it to unjust ends. We somehow think, no matter what we say, and you think of people who say things and write things just to get attention, who say things and write things just, as it were, to agitate, and certainly there's much power in that, and we see the perversion of that truth. But surely the church has known the truth of the statement that the word is mightier than the sword, that the word has power, because it was the gospel word that turned the Roman Empire upside down and has greatly changed and affected the course of human civilization and to bring the hope of salvation to all kinds of people. We should know that, right? That it is the spoken word, the written word, the word of God that is powerful, that changes lives. We should know it be out of our own experience, that it's not just a religious experience that we seek. It is the knowledge of God in Christ. It is the word of God applied to us, the word of God studied and applied to life that changes and transforms us. But I wonder, do we believe in the power of the word? You know, if you think about the church throughout its history, and even in our day, we tend to emphasize religious works rather than the gospel. We tend to emphasize things to do and programs and all that stuff rather than emphasizing the priest's word. People tend to gravitate to those kinds of things rather than to a church that proclaims the gospel. So maybe I'm preaching to the choir, but I would encourage us that even we need to believe in the power of the word. You know, it's something you would think, I suppose, that your pastor would believe in, but it's something I keep learning and having to revisit. It is trust and confidence in the Word of God to effect change, to be the means by which people are called and changed and transformed. You know, it is not for nothing, you know, that in communist China, their fear is the preacher. It happened in the Great Revolution with Mao Zedong. They got rid of all the pastors. It's happened in country after country. You get rid of the preachers because they fear the Word of God because of the power that it has to change lives. And so again, how do we understand this idea, the power of the Word of God? How is it expressed in our text? Well, first of all, as we look at our text, there's the teaching with authority. You note that was the theme here as Luke opens up our text with the example of Jesus going to Capernaum and the miracle that attended it, that the people said, "What is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits." Now, the context of that is the Sabbath and the synagogue. And we need to catch that. The Sabbath. And he went down to Capernaum, the city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. This was, the verb there is this kind of an ongoing habit of Jesus. This is what he did. He taught on the Sabbath. He met with God's people on the Old Testament Sabbath, that seventh day of the week, which is a picture of our rest in Christ, Hebrews chapter 4. Now, we don't observe the seventh day. We observe really what's called the eighth day. It's the first day of the week. It's the day after the Sabbath because it's the eschaton. Because the day that comes after the Sabbath in the Hebrew mind was the day of the beginning of the new age. And you see, Jesus has brought the new age, and the apostles themselves were meeting on the first day of the week. You see that at the end of John's gospel and the book of Acts. But the Sabbath principle remains that there's one day out of seven while we are in this life in which we are to gather together and the word is to be preached. This is what Jesus was doing. And so he was meeting with them. He was using that structure that God had put into the world one day out of seven, and he was using it for the proclamation, the preaching of God's word. And so we could say that even though Jesus is the believer's entrance into the eternal Sabbath, pictured by the Sabbath, Jesus, under the law, observed the law for us. You see, he was doing it. We have troubles. This morning I'm preaching under somewhat of duress. I don't feel well. I feel an obligation to come and open the word to God to you, and so I'm here. Maybe you've come with your own aches and pains or other things that are upon us. We struggle, but Jesus, while he bodily felt the weaknesses that we do, he was faithful in all things, and he observed the Sabbath. That's the point. And you see, the focus of the Sabbath is not fellowship or other things. It is the teaching and the preaching of God's word, as it was in Jesus' time, and so it should be for us. That's the focus. That's the highlight. To hear God speak in a way that we can receive and understand. And so by Jesus' example and authority, we should maintain and use that scriptural Sabbath principle. And the writer of Hebrews reminds us that therefore we should not neglect the assembling together, that we ought to be in church, that we ought to be observing the Sabbath, that the focus should be the preaching and the reading of God's word. That's what you and I as believers need. And Jesus knew that, and so he was teaching with authority on the Sabbath. But he wasn't religious teaching on the Sabbath in a general way. He was in the synagogue. So we could say that he was using the means of grace, the word of God, and he taught and preached regularly in the gathering places. He didn't go out by the lake, you know, as it were, and just have a gospel meeting. Yes, I know there are examples where Jesus was preaching by the lake. But my point is that he was regularly in the synagogue. It was the synagogue and the lake. You see what I'm saying? It wasn't the lake instead of the synagogue. He wasn't on the golf course instead of the synagogue. Of course, they didn't have golf back then. But you get it. The Scots figured that one out. They developed golf. Good old Presbyterian pastime, I guess. I don't know. But at any rate, Jesus was in the synagogue. And the synagogue was the local gathering place of fellowship with the believing Jews. The Jews were part of a much larger church, and I use that word specifically because in the Old Testament, it was the congregation. They were called the congregation of the Lord. There's an Old Testament language. We think of church as ecclesia. That's New Testament, but there's an Old Testament counterpart to it, a Hebrew word, you see. And so it was the people gathered together, and that larger church was realized when they all gathered in Jerusalem for those feast days. And they would come, and they would come from all parts of the country, and they would come to Jerusalem, and there would be the feast days and the offerings on the altar, and so the synagogues were like the local entities, and then obviously the larger church was the nation gathered at Jerusalem. And you may remember from our lesson this morning, you know, if you think of that word synagogue, do you see the prefix there? Sin. S-Y-N. Remember how Dr. Ferguson mentioned what that word means? It means to come together. And there it is, again, in a word of coming together. And so they gathered together. This, of course, is the precursor to the New Testament church, the expanded people of God. And membership of the synagogue is necessary and important for our growth in grace by Christ's example. He didn't ignore the synagogue. He was there. He was part of the people of God. And we need to be part of the people of God. And the focus needs to be, again, the preaching of the word. And so as it is in the parable, the wheats and tares that we saw in our Wednesday evening studies in Matthew 13, no church is perfectly pure. But there needs to be a church. That's the point. And we need to be part of that church and connected to that church as Jesus was, where we will hear the teaching with authority. And so we could say that Jesus habitually taught God's word with authority in the church of God's people. And we need that same authoritative teaching and preaching in the church today. That needs to be its focus. Hopefully that's why you're here. But we need to work and speak to our neighbors and friends that the church isn't just a place of programs. It's not a place where you can get to have coffee and donuts and share the latest story of your life. It's all about God speaking to us from his word. That's the focus in it being applied. So there's the teaching with authority. The church has a teaching ministry, and that word is what's used here in this particular text. Now, there was also then, secondly, the speaking with authority, my second point, and we see it with demons and diseases. So he's in the synagogue, right, in the first illustration of the first story, right? And this demon interrupts everything, this demon-possessed man, the demon speaking through him. And you see there in verse 35 that Jesus rebuked him. Here, Jesus, in our larger reading, is confronted with demons in two of these examples. And in both cases, he rebukes them by publicly denouncing them, calls them out. That's the way we might say it, right? And in so doing, he exercises his authority because he silences them. They're talking. I don't know. I think it was you perhaps have been in a similar place. You've been somewhere with somebody, And maybe it's a secret that shouldn't be told, but the person you're with is ignorant of that fact, and they begin to just start talking, and you're like, I got to stop this conversation, but you don't know how to put an end to it. And you may say something, and the person just keeps on going because they're a real talker, and you're like, what do I do? You know, Jesus didn't have that problem. He spoke, and the demon shut up. He came to destroy the works of the devil. That's what John writes to us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. Having vanquished Satan's temptations in our previous text, he now takes on Satan's minions, right? The demonic spirits, and he has authority over them. He casts them out. He rebukes them. He calls them to the carpet. And so, again, Jesus is showing us through this picture of releasing people from the power of Satan. And how does he do it? By a word. You see, be silent and come out of him. And the demon obeys. Be silent. He rebukes them and would not allow them to speak. And he releases them, these people that are, as it were, enslaved by these demons. By a word. By a word. That's all it takes for God, you see. But again, it's not just, in a sense, all that it takes, but we see the power of the word. The word is effective and powerful, right? That's what we're seeing here in this picture. Jesus has the authority. And it is clear in the first illustration, and the first story, that the demon then, having heard the command and being rebuked, throws the man down in their midst in an attempt to hurt the individual. But Jesus' power is such that no harm comes to the man. The demon can't even accomplish that. He is bound by the word of God. So he speaks with authority. He rebukes. And then there's the speaking with authority in terms of diseases. In the middle here and at the end, we have these various diseases. He's confronted, Jesus is confronted with the corruption of human nature, human life, in the diseases that oppress people. And again, perhaps you've known someone. We all suffer bouts of illness and struggle, but perhaps you've known someone in particular who is perhaps over an extended period of time or the latter years of their life or whatever, suffered under, as it were, the corruption of their sinful flesh, right? So their body was racked with pain and they were oppressed by that. And God doesn't always release us from amongst those things. We are told that in Scripture. Paul had pled that God would release him from, you know, that thorn, right? That in the flesh. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you. So God doesn't always. And what we do know then in a believer's life, that therefore he's using that struggle and the pain and the suffering to accomplish sanctification. And I remember being called to minister to people near the end of their lives, suffering greatly, and being the minister and called to be there to bring the comfort of the word. And so I'm there, and the people are all gathered in the room, and this is going on. And I've witnessed another thing that God is doing, and I remind people of this, that sometimes the suffering isn't just for the individual who's undergoing the suffering. He's drawing the family together. That suffering is to draw us together and for us to even consider our own mortality and our own weakness and to flee to Christ, that God is using that person to affect everybody else around them. And so they become an instrument in his hand by which spiritual things are being done in those who are witnessing the struggle. And is that not the case with our suffering brothers and sisters in China or other places where we read about their suffering and we grieve? And so what does it call us to do? We begin to pray, and God uses our prayers. He affects us. And so we should respond in prayer. We should be on our knees. We should be beseeching God because that pleases God. But you see, that empowers the church. And so it was in the apostles' time when the apostle Peter was put in prison. And what were they doing? They gathered together for prayer. And then God answers their prayer, and they don't believe it, but Peter is released, right? But again, it is that suffering. You remember the apostles themselves, again, were persecuted and beaten for the gospel's sake early in the book of Acts. And what happened? They went together and they prayed. And so again, diseases are used by God, but what Jesus does here is to heal, not in a medical way by using means, but again, you note the language. He's there when Simon's mother-in-law has a great fever. That's how it would read. We say high fever, but the Greek is a great fever. In other words, it's not just a small one. She's really sick. She's burning up. It's a fever that perhaps that hasn't responded to traditional medicine, whatever they used at the time. And so what does Jesus do? He stands, you get this, over her. There's a position of authority. And then he rebukes it. He applies again the same powerful word, and he rebukes the fever. That's not a doctor. That's God who speaks against the effects of sin, who undoes the works of the devil, who is undoing the work of corruption. He's rebuking and calling out this effect of the fall, disease that was afflicting this particular individual, Simon Peter's mother. And so again, no disease is beyond the power and the authority of Christ. He has all divine power. And he overcomes the oppression of disease by that powerful word. That's why Luke uses that word. He rebukes it. He doesn't make a suggestion. He doesn't just come and say, well, you know, I really know you feel pretty bad. No, Jesus comes and he rebukes it. Just in the same sense as he calls out the demons to be released, as the word to go away or to come out of the individual, so he does with his fever in the same kind of a sense. And so these miraculous healings that go along with the word are an evidence of the messianic identity of Christ, but you keep seeing what Luke is doing here in our text. He's emphasizing the powerful word. It's the word that affects these things. So there's the speaking with authority that Jesus possesses. The authority of the word that is spoken, that has power. And then thirdly, there's preaching with authority. We've alluded to this. It is akin to, related to, the teaching ministry of the church, but it is something yet different. And in that regard, I want to think of king and kingdom. And so he, having done these things, departs, right, in verse 42, and the people come to him, and they would have kept him. They didn't want him to leave. They liked the effects that they were seeing. But Jesus says, what? I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Now, here is where, again, I wish that our translators in English would figure out a way to make the distinction that's clear in the Greek, but becomes obscured in the English when we use the same word for two different words. And particularly with the issue of preaching. And I recognize that it is part of the translation process. We have one word for love where Greek has three, and so it's kind of hard to separate that. You know, we say love, and but we mean it in different ways. But the problem that most people have with the word preaching is they think it's all the same, and it has led to errors in the church. And so I'm going off a little bit on a little rabbit trail here. But if you look at the first verse, verse 43 that I read, I must preach the good news. The emphasis there is the good news. It's that word euangelizomai, which does not mean preaching technically. It means sharing. It's the word that we get evangelism from, sharing the gospel. In other words, and here's where I'm going with this. Not everyone is called or gifted to preach. God calls and gifts certain men to preach. The apostles were to preach, and we find that in the requirement for ministers and elders in the church. And we even see the deacons doing some preaching in the first book of Acts. But everybody is empowered by the Spirit to share the gospel, to evangelize. Now, some again are more gifted in that than others, and even as you may even say there's a special calling of an evangelist. Now, so I've departed from my outline here for a second, but note, it is, first of all, I must share the good news, or I must declare the good news of the kingdom of God. And that's where I'm getting the king point from. There's king and kingdom here. This is all about the good news of the kingdom. You see, it is this idea of the king who has come. This is God's kingdom, and Jesus is the king. He's the one announcing this kingdom. It had been promised, and so the king comes. And when the king comes, the kingdom comes. And that's the point. That's why he has this powerful word. You know, in those days, you know, when the king says something, you know, everybody listens and they obey. You'll still see it in the British monarchy. You know, if the queen stands up, everybody stands up, right? The queen sits down, everybody sits down. Because when the monarch does something, right, it has that authority to it. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's the king, and I have to. I am obligated. The king has come, right? And so he was not going to listen to the people. They weren't going to dissuade him from his particular calling. And he possesses the authority of the kingdom. And here what we're seeing is the sovereignty of Christ and the authoritative word that goes with it. And then, of course, there is the kingdom itself, the good news of the kingdom, right? This is the spiritual kingdom of God. And again, the Jews were struggling because there was this marriage in the old economy of the politic, the body politic, that is the nation of Israel, and the church, the worship. The two were blended together in the Old Testament economy. But there always was the reality that not all of Israel is Israel, and there really was a spiritual descendancy of Abraham. They weren't identical. And so this kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It's not just, it is not a politic body or a political body or a national body. It is a broader body, which is what Jesus, I think, is referring to here. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. It's broader than just you folks. You see, and while we're certainly talking about Jewish towns in this context, it's broader even than that in terms of Jesus' own statement, particularly Matthew 28. But what we have then is this terminology indicating the ruling activity or the sovereignty of God, especially in its saving work and judgment of sin. The gospel isn't just good news. It is good news, but it's the good news of the kingdom, which takes us back to the church again, that there is a kingdom of God's people. There's a structure, there's an order, and we are to be members of that kingdom because a king rules over it. The kingdom of God is the message of the church because God's kingdom through Christ and the work of the Spirit has come upon the world. That's what Luke will tell us in Luke chapter 10. And that kingdom, of course, is returning or coming in its fullness with the return of Jesus. And he will perfectly heal and completely remove the vestiges of sin's corruption. But to go back to my initial point that I left hanging, we have the first word, verse 43, I must share the good news or declare the good news of the kingdom. And then in verse 44, Luke, and he does this in the book of Acts, by the way, changes the verb. It's not a synonym. It's a different word that has a more particular meaning. And he was preaching in the synagogues. And that word preaching is the word that we get, caruso, which is the official proclamation of the message. Euangelizomai has a focus on the message itself, the good news. You share the good news. Caruso has the focus on the speaker. He's the official declarer or announcer of the kingdom. And there's where the preaching comes in, you see. So all of us as believers are called to share the gospel, but that's not the same thing as preaching in the authoritative declarative sense gifted by God, which is why we developed the idea that there are those who were called, as Paul writes, to the ministry of the word. And they are to be received as those who have authority to declare that word of God. And that word is to be received from them with a certain amount of authority behind it, not by virtue of them, but of the God who has sent them. Jesus, just as Jesus sent his disciples to speak for him, so he sends and gifts ministers to speak his word to the church today. And I know that in many places we revere, we honor ministers, but we ought to honor ministers insofar as they declare the whole counsel of God, not just their opinions or not just their ideas. But the authority, you see, is in the minister himself, or the one called to preach by virtue of the one who's called him. God himself, Jesus Christ in particular. And so it is preaching with authority. And that's what we need today. You don't need a pastor to be your life coach. I mean, he can be a friend, I hope. But what you need him to do is to preach the word of God with authority and to be received that way. And you need to pray for that. Because the preacher is a human being just like you and suffers with the corruptions of sin in his own body and his own weaknesses. And he will struggle and he will undoubtedly fail you in one or more ways. But always we're to receive that word as it is God's word. And this is what Jesus was doing as he set the stage. So he came teaching with authority, using the standard means of grace and the context that God had ordained. He came speaking, though, with an authority that was unknown at the time. He could even command the spirits and rebuke diseases, right? He wasn't just quoting the writers and the rabbis before him. He had his own authority. And so we need to pray that the pastor would sense the authority of the word of God and declare it to the nation. And then he needs to preach with that same authority. And if we get that, you see, then we begin to see that there's a real authority behind the word of God. It's not just advice. It's not just a how-to book about how to live. It does give us very practical teaching about marriage and relationships and families and in political realms and economic things and all the other stuff that we deal with. But it is precisely the message of the kingdom and God's sovereignty over sin and salvation that it comes to us and answers the problems that we have. And it is the primary means. You get that in this text. This is what Jesus was using to undo the works of Satan. Remember his answers to Satan's temptations. They were all from Scripture. What Luke is doing here is showing us, as he will show you in the book of Acts. Remember, Luke Acts is, in a sense, it's a two-volume set of the work of Christ. Do we believe in the power of the preached word to change? Or are we embarrassed? And maybe, you know, maybe we are at times embarrassed over our preacher because he's such a, not a magnificent guy, you know? But we need to get the mind off of the preacher and onto the word. That's what our hope needs to be in. And so Luke wants us to see the authority of Christ over our enemies, over sin and its effects, by the word of God. He wants us to believe that the powerful word of God is mightier than all of our enemies. That it alone can free us from slavery and corruption and the unbelief of sin. Do you believe that? The human word reflects, interestingly enough, the divine word. Just as we are image bearers of God, the human word, is mightier than the sword. But the divine word is mightier than all. It's more powerful than our works, our efforts, our good deeds, anything else in the world. It changes nations, and it has changed civilizations and people. And it can do so again. And what we need to do is cry out to God, God, make your word powerful. Make it go forth. And of course, that's the work of the Spirit. And so we need to believe in and therefore use the Word of God and believe that God by His Spirit will change lives, redeem people, and free them from the effects and power of sin. I know it's hard. I've spent 35 years in the ministry, and I have preached I don't know how many sermons, and I have counseled I don't know how many people. And at times it seems like things just don't seem to happen. And I'm not making any comments about my situation here and now. I'm just simply saying, if you look over my 35 years. But you see, God has used that nonetheless. I need to believe that. And there are times when He uses it in a mighty way, in a way that's visible. And there are other ways He uses it in a mighty way, but it's invisible. And you don't see it. And so maybe it is that you're praying long and hard for that loved one to come to Christ. And you've shared the gospel with this person time and time and time again. You know, it may take a lifetime. But then, how long is a lifetime compared to eternity? You see, we need to sometimes put that back into perspective. Because God does use it. It was Augustine who came to faith because his mother prayed. You know, it was my mother who prayed for me and my brothers and continued to pray until she died and never heard my brother's confession of faith to me on the phone that same year that he was about to die. And so you may not see it. It doesn't mean it doesn't work. And we need to believe that when the church is preaching it, that it is effective. And if you read God's word and you hear God's words preached and it seems like you're a stone or a dumb piece of wood and nothing's happening, then you need to cry out to God to soften your heart, to give your ears to hear, the Spirit would work. Because you know what? He didn't bring you to this place or take you to that moment when you would hear God's word for nothing. God brought you there. God put you there. And you heard the word of God. And so the question is, are you asking God to do something with it? Do you believe that God will do something with it? And what Luke is reminding us in this text is that that word is powerful. It can free you from sin and Satan and all the oppression that goes with it. And we need to share that powerful word today to our neighbors, our loved ones, our coworkers, and believe that God will use it. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. It's not just words on a page. They aren't just human words. But it is the living and active and powerful word that cuts, divides joint and marrow and ink, pierces the heart. Pierce our hearts, O God, we would pray. Convict us of Christ's work, of our sin. And we ask that you would use your preached word, your shared word, to affect lives today for the gospel, for the kingdom, for your mercy, for your glory. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.